23 of Exodus. Is that correct? It seems like we have had to take our time and we've slowed down a bit, but we're making our way. And we are in the last part of chapter 23. We're coming near the end. Well, tonight we should come to the end of this section of the book that's sometimes called the Book of the Covenant, and on to the confirmation of the covenant and then the explanation of the tabernacle. I want us to pick up at verse 10. Also, we're not quite to the last part, are we? Oh, well, we'll get there. Verse 10 of chapter 23. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. This is an expansion of which of the Ten Commandments? Everyone looking baffled. Which of the Ten Commandments is this most likely an expansion on or a furtherance of? Father Jameson?
Honor the Sabbath day?
There you go. It's a Sabbath rule, isn't it? In the same way that you have to work for 6 days and then rest on that seventh, now we're told that there is a Sabbath for the land. So if you're a farmer and you have a field, you can work that field for 6 years, but on the seventh year, you have to leave it alone. And it applies to vineyards, and it applies to olive groves. You can harvest for 6 years, but not on the seventh. And what's the reason that the text gives for this? Well, you've jumped ahead to verse 12, so you're right, but we ain't read that part yet. She's like, still, it answers your question, so leave me alone. Sandy getting punchy back there. She's learning to fight back. I like that.
She's been here too long.
Don't say that, she'll leave. What's the reason we're given in verse 11 for the leaving the land fallow that seventh year? And between those two, the land gets to rest, the beasts of the field may eat. What's the one between those two?
Poor of your people may eat.
There you go. So you have to leave your fields fallow that seventh year. Now, we know now that that's just good crop science, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You give the land a year to rest. It's going to have some sort of overgrowth, and that's going to help keep nutrients in your soil. You're not going to strip your farmland. So that's just smart farming, too. But if you've got that olive grove, your olives are going to grow on that seventh year, and you're not allowed to pick them. Nick gets them. The poor of the land get to pick the produce on that seventh year. And if it's more than the poor in the community, can you imagine? That's your property. That's your land. You planted those trees, or you've been pruning those trees, you've been maintaining the land, and then for a whole year you can't touch it. And some jackleg who don't even got no property has no claim to your produce at all, gets to come and pick your olives and provide for his family. Say what? What was that?
But is it really yours?
But is it really yours? That's exactly the conclusion we're supposed to come to. The land belongs to Yahweh. And we have a provisional relationship with the land. This is going to be important because Israel is about to, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, is about to go into the land of Canaan and displace the people who think it's theirs and say, well, Yahweh wants us here. But later on in biblical history, they'll find out the hard way that Yahweh didn't give them the land. He let them live on the land. He gave it to them conditionally. And when they turn against Yahweh and worship other gods, they find that their time in the land is over. So we remember that it belongs to the Lord, and the people in the community belong to the Lord. And the Lord can use your land, your produce, to provide for his people. It's not yours to hoard and to hold on to and to lay claim to. Now, we are not in the New Testament church bound by that law concerning crops. But is that a principle we ought to still be familiar with and to follow? Absolutely. What you have was not given to you just for your own sake. It was given to you in stewardship for those who need it. And so if you have a plan for all the money you make, and that's your plan for your benefit, this is a biblical principle for us to take to heart, that it's not yours, and it hasn't been given to you just for your sake. It is much in vogue now to talk trash about capitalism. I'm all for capitalism. Capitalism creates wealth better than any other system. But we ought to remember, even as capitalists, that the reason the Lord wants us to have that wealth is not just for our own luxury, but for the benefit of those who are in need. And the land needs to rest, and the foreigner that is among you needs to rest. 6 days, verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, so that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman, and the alien or stranger or immigrant may be refreshed. You don't get to drive people or animals or strangers. You have to let them rest. Even the animals need a rest. They belong to Yahweh too. Verse 13, pay attention to all that I've said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. This seems a strange place to drop that in. And one of the thoughts that scholars have about that is the pagan association between harvest, you know, the fecundity of crops and of flocks and of wives, and the fertility gods that are worshipped. The rain came from Baal. Fecundity comes from the Ashtaroth. And the places that God is going to plant Israel in Canaan is currently occupied by folks who worship the Baals and the Ashtaroth, who adhere to these fertility religions, and their harvest festivals call on the names of the gods that they think gave them the harvest. And when you are in the... Because the folks hearing this law in chapter 23, are they planting anything this year? No. They at Mount Sinai, waiting for instructions to head towards the promised land. It's going to be a while before this applies to them. And when they enter into the land, they need to understand that the land belongs to the Lord, and that they are not to abuse land or servants or animals or foreigners in their midst in order to make a profit. They are to let the people and the animals and the land rest and trust in the Lord and allow the Lord to care for the poor and the needy by means of their stuff. And when they come into the land of promise, the farms that they're going to be tilling will be farms that had belonged to the Canaanites. And you better tear down their Ashtaroth. You better not worship the Baals. You better not fall into their practices and call on the names of their gods when you harvest your crops in my land. Yes?
I was just thinking about that. It's rather unfortunate and ironic that in our society today, aspects of our weekdays and some of our festivals still are named after Anglo-Saxon deities.
It is a problem, isn't it?
From days of the week to Easter itself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we've got the Anglo-Saxon layer and the Roman layer to blame for that.
Yeah.
When I'm teaching the development of the English language to my seniors, that's a question I ask them. Who do we worship on Thursday? Because it comes from Thor's day. Friday is the day you worship Freya. Woden on Wednesday.
Yeah.
I forget who it is on Tuesday. I forget which Norse god that is. But
possibly Tyr.
Might be.
But sorry.
But we also inherited the Roman names for Sunday, the day you worship the sun, Monday, the day you worship the moon, Saturday, the day that you worship Saturn.
Mm-hmm.
We are still calling the days of the week after pagan gods. I wish we weren't.
Yeah.
I'm surprised there hasn't been, for centuries, a push in English in Spanish, Sunday is Domingo, the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
That's a whole lot better than Sunday. I wish we would get rid of anything in our language that calls on the names of foreign deities.
Yeah.
Yeek. But people already think this is a cult, so we're not going to change the days of the week for the benefit of the Church of the Redeemer. We're already weird enough. But don't call on the names, don't mention the names of other gods, don't let it be heard on your lips. Agriculture and religion are supposed to go together. And for ancient cultures, they always did. So as you come into that agrarian territory, as you begin to be influenced by how Canaanite farmers do their jobs, don't take their religious devotion into your practice along with their farming techniques. Now, to us, that seems like, of course not. There's not a religious ritual for fertilizing the fields, but for them there was. So don't do that. Don't even let the names of their gods be on your lips. By the way, things fall out of my head when I need them. What are the traditional days? Is it the rogation days? The days that traditionally you say the litany walking around the fields of your parishioners' farms, calling on the name of the Lord to bless the harvest? That was Anglican practice for centuries.
Yeah.
As Anglicanism urbanized, we kind of lost that one. But on the rogation days, it would be quite normal for the priest and the deacons and ministers of the church to vest, take the processional cross with you, and go say the litany while walking around the fields, calling for the blessing of God.
And then there were specific celebrations for the harvest as well.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was very much still rooted in recognizing that the Lord rules over the harvest, rules over the fields.
Yes, indeed. And so, with that in mind, and this is why this unit kind of goes together, the Sabbath leads to the festivals, because the three festivals that we have next in the text are primarily agricultural festivals. Now, They're agricultural festivals and religious festivals. And Judaism to this day holds the agricultural layer right there with the religious layer in its celebrations, especially in the land of Israel. Here, we're getting the agricultural side of the festival because the context here is the Sabbath and the harvest and calling on the name of the Lord. So, verse 14, 3 times in the year, you shall keep a feast to me. And I'm fine with that being translated feast or festival. A festival or a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. So the feast of unleavened bread is associated with what other feast that we know about? Passover, absolutely. So that aspect of Passover, where remember they were supposed to be in a hurry to get out of Egypt, so they didn't have time to let the bread rise, so they ate unleavened bread or matzah. That is extended backwards in a period of preparation before the Passover. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is associated with the Feast of Passover. As I commanded you, eat unleavened bread for 7 days, because in that month you came out of Egypt. No one shall appear before me empty-handed. So that's one time of the year, right before the Passover, and extended through the Passover, everybody's supposed to go to the tabernacle. So once they settle out in the land that the Lord is going to give them, you know, think the book of Joshua, all the farmers have to come to wherever the tabernacle is in order to bring an offering to the Lord. You'll sacrifice a lamb and you're going to celebrate Passover. For what, 500 years, the tabernacle was the center of worship in the various places like Shiloh, where it was functioning. Of course, David centralizes the worship of Israel in Judah, in Jerusalem, and his son Solomon builds the temple, and that replaces the tabernacle. But for centuries before that, the tabernacle, which we'll get in the next few chapters, will be the center of Hebrew worship. And you will come up to me. You will come to the tabernacle, and don't come empty-handed, and you will honor the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover there. Now, we find out in other places in the law that there are some carve-outs for folks who are too poor to make the journey, too sick to make the journey, too pregnant to make the journey, so that they're celebrating in their homes where they are. But families are at least sending representatives to be at the tabernacle for this. Remember in the book of 1 Samuel, when Elkanah and his wives, Hannah and Peninnah, were going there to the festival there at Shiloh where the tabernacle was and having their feast there, Hannah getting double portions because Peninnah has all the babies. That's the kind of setting for this sort of thing. So, none of you shall appear before me empty-handed. Verse 16, you shall keep a feast of harvest or of first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. So that's the second feast. The first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is associated with Passover. The second one is the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, it has a religious festival associated with it too. Just like Feast of Unleavened Bread is also Passover, the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits, is also called, anybody know? What kind of Jews are you? I tell you. Sir?
It's Pentecost, right?
Yes. Pentecost in the Greek name, the Hebrew name for it.
Oh.
Shavuot. And it's also in the New Testament referred to as the Feast of... It's how we get to Pentecost. It's the Feast of... Weeks.
Oh.
Because it's 7 weeks after Passover.
Yeah.
Okay, so now you're nodding your heads. Oh, yeah, I do recognize that. He's like, nope, I have no idea. The Hebrew word for it is Shavuot. It's called in the Bible the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Harvest. You've got different harvest seasons in Israel, three main ones, and there's a festival for each. So you've got that early festival with unleavened bread and Passover, or Pesach in Hebrew. Then 7 weeks later, you come back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, because it's been 7 weeks. Book of Acts calls that Pentecost. Pente meaning?
I'm sorry.
Say what? That's penta. Pente 50. Is 50. Because 7 weeks is 49 days. The next day is Pentecost. Thus, in the book of Acts, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, in other words, when we had gotten through that whole 7 weeks period to the Feast of Pentecost. So that's what's being referred to here. Feast of Harvest, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, Shavuot, whatever you want to call it, it's the same festival. Yeah. That is a harvest festival, primarily, but you need a religious significance for that as well. And so by the time of the New Testament, certainly, when they're gathering in Jerusalem for Pentecost, what religious commemoration is it? He preached about it last Pentecost. They're commemorating the giving of the law at Sinai. So the coming down of Yahweh on Sinai is being celebrated on the day that the Holy Spirit came down upon the church in the upper room. Yeah, so you know, a Jew reading the first part of Acts goes, ah, you've got a new Sinai, and this time the people of God are allowed to come up. They're in the upper room like Moses on the mountain, and they all receive the Spirit when the Spirit comes down, not just Moses. This is the new giving of the law, the new Pentecost. Yeah, so that is our second festival that you have to go to the tabernacle or the temple for. It is the first fruits of your labor, what you sow in the field. And if we get instructions in Joshua, that's when the farmers are supposed to come with the first sheaves of grain that they harvest from their crops, and they bring it to the tabernacle, and they present it to the priest, and they say, they recite. It's in Joshua, oh, I cannot remember what chapter. Is it in chapter 24 that is recorded, where they tell the story, my father was a wandering Aramean, talking about Abraham, and he went down into Egypt, and we became a great people, and we were oppressed, and we cried out to the Lord, and he delivered us, and he brought us into this land, and so now we owe this first fruits to Yahweh. So you come and you bring your first fruits and you make that confession. It's like the creed of Israel is that story from Abraham and into Egypt and the Exodus. That's our story. And Yahweh has brought us into this land. And so we owe this to the Lord. You bring your baskets of first fruits to the priests there at the tabernacle. That's what's being referred to there in verse 16. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. So the third festival is in the fall. So this is the later harvest. The harvest, I believe, associated with olives and grapes, primarily. The feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. All right, so if the feast of unleavened bread is Pesach, Passover, and the Feast of Harvest, or First Fruits, is Pentecost, what's that third feast in the fall that's here called the Feast of Ingathering? It gets a religious significance as well. Bad Jews. Even the father's wheels are turning over there.
Struggling a little bit. I might be wrong about this. Is it the Festival of Booths?
There you go.
Nice. Okay. I do know stuff.
So in the New Testament, you'll see it as the Feast of Booths, or in the King James Version, the Feast of
Tabernacles.
You grew up reading all of this. You grew up with it. But they didn't contextualize it enough for you to hold it in your head. So you just kind of run past those things, and well, I don't know what that means. So I just, yes?
Where's the Feast of Trumpets?
Trumpets is associated with Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, right? The days of awe culminating in Yom Kippur.
Oh. Yeah.
Not one of the big three.
Yeah.
I look it up to be sure because I'm blanking and I shouldn't blank on that. You know, you have something right on the tip of your tongue. It's on right on the edge of my brain. So you got those three main festivals. One, unleavened bread and Passover commemorates coming out of Egypt. Then you have harvest, first fruits, Pentecost, weeks, Pentecost, which is commemorates the giving of the law. And then you have ingathering, which in the New Testament is called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Shelters, in Hebrew, Sukkot.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Uh-huh. And what is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Shelters, Feast of Booths, Sukkot, what is that? It lasts for a week. You have to build a shelter in your backyard and live in it for a week. So you set up a tent in your backyard and you have to decorate it a certain way and you live in it for a week to remember what? The 40 years we wandered in the wilderness and lived in shelters, tabernacles, tents. And so Jewish tradition to this day, Orthodox Jews build a booth, a shelter, a tabernacle, a sukkah. Sukkah is singular, Sukkot is plural. And they live in it for a week and remember that we are a wandering people. And we aren't supposed to be at home in this world. We're wandering on the way to a promised land, depending on God to take care of us. And so this was the festival that remembered our wandering, but also became associated with the resurrection. That the resurrection of the dead would happen at Sukkot. Mm. This is why when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and he begins to glow and radiate and his garments are whiter than a launderer could launder them, or a fuller in the King James language. And Moses and Elijah appear next to him, and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, wake up and they're startled. What does Peter say?
We need to build a shelter.
Let us make three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Why? Because he thinks he has slept until Sukkot and the resurrection has happened. Oh my goodness, the dead are raised. We haven't built shelters. He associates this with Sukkot because that's when the resurrection of the dead is supposed to happen. So you have these three festivals enshrined in the law. Here we don't get the religious side of them so much as we get the harvest side of them. But we know that in the Israeli mind, in the ancient mind, harvest and religion go together because your God is the one that gave you the harvest. So three times you have to, all of your males have to appear before the Lord God. So your males, especially your grown men, any bar mitzvahed boy, or grown man has to come. I mean, that's inconvenient, isn't it? I don't want to go anywhere three times a year. And we have cars and interstates and planes and helicopters. They have to go on foot or on, you know, horseback or on donkey. They have to leave wherever they live and three times a year go to the tabernacle? Three times? this is, I think, why one of the reasons you have the tendency for Israelis to want to break up the worship of Yahweh. Let's have a high place here and a high place there so that people can come three times a year and not all have to travel to the same place that's more distant for some of them. It also is because of the pagan tendency to set up shrines in high places in various parts of the land. But you can understand why they might want to break that up and sacrifice in more than one place so that the pilgrims can come to separate locations. But that's not what Yahweh commanded. Yahweh commanded the inconvenience. Come to where I am. Come to where I've made my name to rest among you. Come to the place where the glory is. He doesn't promise to just send his glory out to where it's convenient for folks. No, you come. And you want to eat? You want to feed your families? Then you need my blessing. Oh, you think you can do this fine without me? All right. Let's see how much you gather next year. You know what I mean? And you get that theme throughout the Old Testament, the idea that your harvest depends on your faithfulness. What you reap depends on whether you've gathered it under the name of the Lord. And if you don't call on the name of the Lord, then you have no claim to harvest. So yeah, it's not just agriculture, it's also cultic in that sense. Cultic, the Latin word cultus, anything having to do with ritual worship is cultic. It doesn't have to be a cult to be cultic. All right, you shall not, verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. We're back to Passover imagery there, where you consume the lamb entirely on the night of the Passover. You don't leave any of it for the next day. And you make sure that it is pure of yeast, pure of leaven. You have to keep Yahweh's sacrifices pure. Verse 19, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And for the second part of verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. Well, that's always good advice. Nick is like, well, that changes my whole plan for the weekend. Yeah, You have three injunctions there. I think they have to do with each of the harvests. Regarding Passover, don't offer the sacrifice with anything unleavened and don't leave the fat till morning. For Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or harvest, you have to bring your first fruits into the house of the Lord your God. And regarding the Feast of Booths, don't boil a young goat in his mother's milk. I've never been tempted to do any such thing, so that seems a little odd to me. This gets broadened. Maimonides, I think, is the one. He was a Spanish rabbi who was kind of like a reformer and renewer figure for Judaism, especially in Europe, who wrote the 13 principles that are in all the Jewish prayer books, the 13 things like their creed, the things you have to believe in order to be a Jew. I think he is the one who really pressed this as a complete separation of all meat from dairy. So that in a lot of Orthodox homes, you don't even use the same dishes or the same utensils for dairy as you do for meat. So if this says don't boil a goat in his mother's milk, keep them separate entirely. There are some people who speculate that there were Canaanite practices that involved boiling a kid in his mother's milk, and that's where you're avoiding. I think it's a symbolic thing. Just like the life is in the blood, nourishment is in the milk, and it is a symbolic confusion to boil the meat of a goat in milk. Milk is supposed to be for the sustenance of life, not for the destruction of life. So it's a symbolic confusion to boil. Now, if this really does mean no butter chicken, no meat and no dairy together. I'm going to have to change my cooking practices here. But I think for them it's the symbolic confusion of that. Yahweh is giving these things to you for the furtherance and nourishment of life. And so in the same way that a Jew makes sure that an animal is butchered kosher so that the blood is drained away from the meat, so you're not consuming the means of the animal's life as you consume it. That life is not yours in that sense. Drain the life away before you consume the meat. I think this is a parallel kind of injunction, that a symbol of the nourishment and sustenance of life shouldn't be held in close conjunction with the eating of the meat of the animal. Hold those separate. You are being given the meat in order to sustain you, but don't get carried away with yourself. Yahweh is the one who nourishes. Yahweh is the one who gives. When you consume even the meat that you raised, do it in a way that is respectful of life and not presumptive concerning death. Do it in a way that honors God. I think that's probably what's in line there. Now we come to a promise that looms over the rest of the Exodus story and on into Joshua. And they're parts of I don't quite know what to do with, but they loom over the rest of the Exodus event. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. I mean, you just got these harvest rules. Now let's talk about the place where you're going to go and get farmland and observe these rules. I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Hasn't Yahweh gone before them already in the story? He went before them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. I think this is a reference to that. You'll see why in a minute. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. That don't sound like an angel, does it? What about that makes me hesitant to think it's an angel? Yeah. Angels don't pardon transgressions anyway, do they? And are we told to obey angels? Who do we obey? The Lord. He said Jesus. Yeah, I think that's who we're talking about here. My name is in him. Not on him, in him. This angel is the Yahweh angel, the angel of the Lord. Just like it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to Abraham and is later to Gideon and to Joshua, that's what's in view here. The same way that Jesus is the rock in the wilderness, Jesus is the angel, the messenger that goes before them to guard them and to bring them to the place that he's prepared. Pay attention to him. Obey his voice. Don't rebel against him. He will not pardon your transgression. My name is in him. He ain't no ordinary angel. This is the Lord himself going before them. Again, we see in the Old Testament, there's the Yahweh we can see and the Yahweh who we can't see. And yet there's only one Yahweh, which is the Jewish precursor, the groundwork for what we know as the doctrine of Trinity. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, so Yahweh is speaking as distinct from the angel, but then speaking as though he's the angel. Which one is true? Both, absolutely. Do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. This is why when we read the Psalms of David and others, where he's talking about enemies, and we know David's story about keeping his integrity and Yahweh fighting against his enemies, and David quite literally, like we chanted earlier today, or read earlier today, teaching my fingers to do warfare. When we read it, we hear Christ speaking it. Because it's not really about David. I mean, it is, but it's not. It's not really about us. It is, but it's not. It's only about us and David as we are in Christ. Christ is the warrior whose enemies are against him. Christ is the one who has kept his integrity and will overcome his enemies. And his enemies aren't folks, are they? And so we read St. Paul's spiritual warfare into those Psalms. And we're saying them in Christ. And so when I talk about having vengeance on all my enemies, well, I'm not thinking about people. My enemies are demons. My enemies are principalities and powers and lofty presumptions that are raised against the knowledge of Christ. Those are my enemies that I'll destroy in Christ. Okay. I will go with you. I will make your enemies my enemies. I will be an adversary to your adversary. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. Well, that's harsh, isn't it? Now, we live in a culture that is trying to reckon with its colonial heritage. We are a culture that is being poignantly reminded that in some ways the land that we own is stolen land. We are a people who fled persecution and drove out the tribes that inhabited the land so that we could take it. And we are, as a culture, recognizing. Now, the pendulum swings too far in both directions. I think before we were very quick to say, yeah, we needed the land, we got here, they were doing shameful, horrible things and engaging in human sacrifice and all kinds of violence, and it was awful, and we tried to get along and we did what we had to do. Well, now we're recognizing, yes, and what we felt we needed to do was completely steal their land, give them smallpox, and kill them. There are things we need to be honest about and reconcile on both sides of that argument. Truth is complicated.
And pertaining to that, too, we need to find a way to do it that doesn't seek to legitimize Native American spirituality.
Right.
Like
certain
segments of our culture are trying to do.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, if we were wrong to take their land, then maybe they were right and they were a better culture and we should be like them and take their religion. No. Or try to reconcile Native American spirituality to Christianity, which hardly ever really works. There are significant parallels, but those are parallels that should help Native Americans convert. So, the point that I'm making, we have particular difficulty in this generation in America reading texts about the Hebrews going into somebody else's territory, God driving them out, and the Jews get the land. And so many evangelical Christians now are rah, rah, secular nation of Israel, and see the nation of Israel as it stands now politically as being the Israel of Scripture and the fulfillment of prophecy, which I think is quite a leap, so that anything Israel does, even when they're breaking their own treaties, even when they're settling in land that they said they wouldn't, we have to support because it's Israel. And the Bible says Israel gets to kill everybody who's in their land. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. We have difficult passages to deal with in the conquest of ancient Israel that I don't think we should read into the modern situation for the nation state of Israel. If you want to be introduced to the Israel of God, look around the room. Now, we can do a whole Romans 9 through 11 thing another time. Unbelieving Israel has been cut off in hopes that they will repent and be grafted back in. And we, unbelieving Gentiles, have become the children of Abraham by faith and have been grafted into Israel. We didn't replace Israel. We were brought into Israel, along with all the believing Jews who we pray for and long to be saved and know that God still cares about because of his promises to their forefathers. I don't read in Exodus and the rest of Torah a justification for Israeli dominance in the Levant or a colonial kind of situation. Even Abraham was told, your people are going to go to Egypt and they're going to be there for 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. The cultures in Canaan, in the world of this text, have some serious problems. They are, many of them, descendants of the Nephilim, those giant race people who are hybrids of humans and demons, who caused the flood in Genesis, because of their absolute wickedness and the advancement of human progress, in air quotes, by means of demonic knowledge. Read that section of Genesis. It's some spooky stuff. And yes, in a sense, it was a worldwide flood who killed everybody, but the text is very clear that there are people who survived it. And that some of the Nephilim survived after the flood. There are lots of places where you read one text in the Old Testament and it seems like a people were completely wiped out. It's hyperbolic language. Descendants of those people show up later and you go, what? I thought they all died. And the text goes, well, not all of them. And we get that language here too, you know, where Yahweh says, kill them all. And in the story, it sounds like Israel obeyed and killed them all. And then a story later, you've got the descendants of those people. And you go, oh, hyperbolic language, because it's the language of judgment. God has set his approbation against these people, and they are judged. They are off limits. They are, oh, what's the Hebrew word for it? I forget. But they are proscribed. And so you get this hyperbolic language. Huh. But these tribes are tribes that are descendants from the Nephilim. They are engaged in the worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroth and a very false, hypersexualized version of Yahweh. This is why they keep digging up. You know, sometimes you'll get this smart tale archaeological review that says, see, Yahweh had a wife. Not our Yahweh. But the way the Canaanites worshipped him, yeah, he was another fertility god with a wife. It doesn't mean the Jews believed that Yahweh had a wife. These are people who sacrifice their children to their gods. They're involved in human sacrifice and infanticide and all sorts of dark demonic stuff that goes all the way back before the flood. And it is time for their judgment. Yahweh does use Israel as a means for that judgment. And that's why sometimes you get this, destroy them, but don't take any of their stuff. This is not conquest. This is not you benefiting from warfare. This is you as my holy people being used as an instrument of judgment against my enemies. You don't benefit from it. Now, I'm very uncomfortable with that because I don't want some knothead Christian group to say, and that's us. We're the hand of judgment against, you know, Muslims or something. I don't want Christians getting the idea that that's a text to encourage them to be that. I don't want to start a new crusade because we've misappropriated Joshua. So these texts are difficult for us to wrestle through. How does Israel have the right to march into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites and say, this is our land now because we're good religious people and you have to go, and if you don't, we'll kill you? But there's no way to justify that unless the world really is the Lord's. And the judgments of the Lord are good and true. And sin has serious consequences. And we also have to keep in mind, when the Hebrews marched out of Egypt, they had some Egyptians with them, didn't they? Yahweh judged Egypt. And so some of Egypt became Israel. We've had Gentile branches grafted into the olive tree, to use St. Paul's metaphor, all along. And it's understood that that happens here too. Now the text is going to emphasize Hebrews sent by God, Amorites, wicked, wicked. But we know there are people coming, like Rahab does in Jericho, and becomes one of the ancestors of the Messiah, for heaven's sake. You have the Gentiles grafted in because of their faith at all points in Israeli history. So the New Testament shouldn't have been as big a surprise as it was to us. But Yahweh says he's going to send his angel before them, bring them into this land, and blot them out. Verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. So their altars and pillars and the phallic shafts that are raised in the worship of their gods. By the way, ancient Canaanite, Mesopotamian religions often did raise phallic symbols in worship to their fertility gods. Sometimes a culture dies out, but their landmarks are still there. And so we just saw them as landmarks or memorials, which is why the Freemasons who designed Washington, D.C., when they wanted to, and pardon the crassness of this, but it makes the point, when they wanted to erect a monument to the father of our country, they chose a big white penis to do it. The Washington Monument is a phallic symbol. It's patterned after those ancient Mesopotamian Ashtaroth poles, which were phallic shapes. And so you get to go to Washington, D.C. and see the National Phallus there to honor the father of our country, right there by the reflecting pool, which is vaginal imagery. It's amazing how much paganism Americans can bring on in and not recognize as paganism. Ancient peoples would have recognized those symbols and been like, oh, what you got going on here in D.C.? Yeah, we don't even think about it. Oops. That shape as an image to raise in honor of fathers, that goes all the way back to these folks that the Jews were driving out. How many of you had never thought about that imagery in our capital? when Freemasons design your city, they get the symbolism. They know what it means. They know where it comes from. We just drive on by and don't even think about how evil it is. Oops. So you're going to drive them out. Don't do what they do. Utterly overthrow them. Break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve Yahweh your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. Of reverence, then, I will not put the plagues upon you that I put upon the Egyptians. So you're going to go into this territory that has been handed over to demons. And the fertility gods are in charge of the harvest. Don't buy into their economy. Don't buy into their methods. Don't say the names of their gods. Don't leave their phallic symbols erect in your fields. Don't keep any vestiges of that. Trust in me. I'll be the one to bless you. I'll be the one to heal you. Verse 26, none shall miscarry or be barren in your land. Remember, for the ancient Mesopotamians, fecundity is the purpose of religion, so that your crops are fertile, your flocks are fertile, and your wives are fertile. They're going to be tempted whenever there's any kind of drought, whenever there's a barren woman, whenever, you know, the cows ain't having calves. They're going to be tempted to start calling on the Baals and the Asherah. They're going to be tempted to call on that other pagan version of Yahweh to come bless them. Because if the fields don't bear and the cows don't bear and our wives don't bear, we die out as a population. You're going to be tempted in economic hardship to call on those other gods. Don't do it. None will miscarry. None will be barren. I'll fulfill the number of your days. Trust in me. Don't lean on anything else. I will send my terror before you. Remember, Yahweh was called the fear of Isaac. I will send my terror before you, the Yahweh messenger, Christ. I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send the hornet, and it should be singular, I think, before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Oh, that's an interesting thing. He's not going to drive them all out in a year, because it's going to take you longer than that to fill and possess the land and learn how to cultivate it and sustain it. He doesn't get rid of your enemy immediately. He takes his time removing your enemy. And that is time for you to learn and to grow and to take your place. If he got rid of your enemy, lickety split, as my grandmother would say, then you would be immature in the land of your inheritance. But he drives the enemy out at the rate that you are maturing to take the place that your enemy once occupied. That's good spiritual warfare teaching right there, isn't it? And so it's not waiting for you to get strong enough to drive them out. No, the Lord's going to drive them out. But you're going to strengthen and grow so that you can take your inheritance and your possession, so that the land doesn't become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and possessed the land. That's beautiful. And I'll set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They will not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. because if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And so we find that this covenant has been aiming them towards promised land. And they are to live into these covenant laws so that they can be a holy people in a holy land that calls on the name of the Lord, depends on the name of the Lord, and redeems the land from its pagan background. It has been dominated by these demonic tribes. It has been polluted with bloodshed and infanticide. And Yahweh says, enough. I'll displace them before you. I'll drive them out. You will get stronger and more plenteous, and you will take the land and will have the redemption of Abraham's inheritance. That's the goal of the rest of the Exodus. Time for me to hush, Tyler. Better hit that button for me. Ooh, it is time. Sorry. Page 31 in the Book of Common Prayer.